Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've heard the story about the two earnest young evangelists who stood on a doorstep and asked a householder a simple yet direct question. Do you want to spend eternity in heaven? The householder thought for a minute before asking, "Will you two be there?" "Most definitely," they replied. To which the householder said, "Sorry, then I don't want to go." When it comes to matters about heaven and hell, or last things, as they are sometimes called, Christian energy waxes and wanes over the time. Whenever uncertainty about societal change or fear from war is high, interest in end times just seem to sprout everywhere, only to subside when security and prosperity prevail once again. These topics are such that they make many of us feel anxious or overwhelmed. And while they are fixations in some traditions, amongst Anglicans, we tend to avoid these topics like the plague. So in the interest of tackling hard things, I figure that it's worth hearing Paul's words and exploring the thoughts of Jesus, so that we might stand better in faith and not in fear, that we might be more able to look ahead towards heaven while staying grounded upon earth. Certainly, when it comes to end time speculation, Paul's Thessalonian letters have given much grist to this rather unhelpful mill. Written in the early 50s, many believed that Jesus' return was not only imminent, but upon them. And although such a situation might be hard for us to comprehend, it's really not that difficult to imagine. These Christians felt small and overwhelmed by their circumstances, and so they looked forward to God's intervention to bring help to the faithful and retribution to those who are persecuting them. When Paul writes this second letter, many are confused. They've received word in Paul's name that the Lord had already returned. And perhaps because they are predominantly Greek rather than Jewish in heritage, perhaps many feared that they had been left behind or overlooked for some reason. What Paul says is very different from what so-called prophets speak in his name. Many prophets, even today, use God's voice to play upon people's fears. False prophets amplify anxiety in three easy steps. First, they tend to isolate people. They suggest here that the Christians in Thessalonica were not as well connected to Jesus as they thought. Next, they tend to play on this by suggesting that the prophet knows something that these good people don't. It's a simple but effective ploy that creates self-doubt while building trust at the same time. Finally, they magnify the power of the problems that confront the Christian community, in this case by talking up the man of lawlessness, making them seem insurmountable, even overwhelming, thereby ensuring that their followers follow their directives scrupulously. Whether it is David Koresh or William Cam, false prophets always play the same kind of game, promoting a terrifying vision of the future while offering salvation if you do things their way. But while false prophets have a habit of talking up destruction, stoking our fears and encouraging us to flee, Paul does the opposite. He affirms their connection to Christ. He warns them not to be deceived by those who would speak or write in his name. He encourages them to remember what he taught, and he reminds them of their identity. What matters is that they are loved by God. What matters is that they have been called by Christ. What matters is that they can stand firm because it's not their capacity to fight or destroy lawless evildoers, but God's grace that brings comfort and hope. So their focus should be upon having a life of goodness in words and deeds. You know, all that small stuff that we just take for granted, like helping each other with home repairs, or babysitting, or lifts to the hospital, picking up prescriptions or delivering meals. All this small good stuff is the stuff from which community and churches are built. This stuff keeps our perspective, encouraging us to look at things that we can control rather than speculating about big evil forces that we simply can't. So when Paul thinks of heaven, the pathway appears decidedly earthly. In Jesus' day, end time speculation was rife also. Having come into Jerusalem, expectations about God's kingdom being ushered in were not only high, but his opponents were determined to trap or discredit him because of these expectations. And so they first ask him about his authority to teach. Then they try to trap him in a question about taxes, before finally, in today's reading, they try to trip him up with speculation about life in the afterlife. While the Pharisees ran the synagogues, out in the villages across Judea, the Sadducees controlled the temple in Jerusalem. Their name means the just, because in their view, loving God was a reward in itself. You didn't need anything else. That's how they saw the resurrection, as though it were simply a bribe tomorrow to encourage people to do the right thing now. The question they pose is about a man who married a woman and then died before a child was conceived. This woman is then passed down from brother to brother to brother as each man dies childless through a process called levirate marriage. This practice is practically non-existent today, but in the ancient world it was widespread, because it was a process that ensured that the clan would retain the family's legacy. Their question to Jesus was simple: to whom does this woman belong when all seven had her as a wife? I'm sure the Sadducees found this conundrum amusing. In their view, a family could only live on through their offspring. So who would care if everyone died and there were no children? To them, the first five books of Moses told them all that they needed to know. And so if there was no sign or promise of a life beyond in those books, then that is where life ended. There was nothing more to be known or done. But for those for whom belief in an afterlife was important, this question presented an awkward conundrum. Because if marriage was something convened by God between two people, then this scenario suggests that everyone involved had inadvertently committed adultery. If such a thing was so inconsistent with God's commands, then why would Moses endorse this practice in Deuteronomy? I hope you get a sense of the problem confronting Jesus. Jesus' response was not what they expected, and while he affirmed the existence of a life beyond this life, he does so in a way that has confounded Christians ever since. Jesus questions the fundamental assumptions upon which the challenge was posed. To make a point about justice and vitality and connection in the process. Marriage, he said, both giving and the taking of women, was only for this present age. Jesus lived in a world where marriage was not about love or mutual flourishing. He lived in a world where fathers gave their daughters away and grooms took them. He lived in a world where women were simply a means to an end. Child raising was central to retaining your lands because it was only through children that the land could be farmed, protected, and retained. It's no coincidence that many cult leaders or false prophets amass large numbers of wives and children as a means of protecting their legacy. The question also implied male superiority and a lack of agency on the part of this woman. It was though all the structures and powers and games we play simply translated in the life to come. And while that's great news if you're a noble with a tomb stuffed full of goodies, who wants to go there if you're a woman who will simply be passed from brother to brother with no say in the matter? In the age to come, Jesus says, people will no longer be given to others for the sake of gain or benefit. Rather, life with God will open up a space where people can be freed from the burdens that shape or misshape earthly lives now. From Jesus' perspective, this hypothetical woman would no longer be controlled by any man because she would no longer belong to anyone. We might call that justice. Jesus goes on to say that having become children of God, they would be like or equal to the angels. Oh, what headaches have arisen through this simple saying. Many have taken this to mean that all gender and sexuality, all bodily desire will just disappear because there will be no need for procreation. And if we can't have children, well, there'll be no need for bodily desire anyway. From this perspective, a life of eternal celibacy beckons. Others have taken this in the opposite direction to imply a kind of licentiousness worthy of a royal court, because without any kind of pregnancy, there would be no need for constraint. Perhaps Jesus' point is simpler than that. That in the life to come, all constraints that are imposed by death and decay will be relieved at last. That if this life is characterized by bodies and brains whose function diminishes with time, then in the age to come, there will be no such concern. Because the imperishability replaces that which is perishable. death will be no more, and flesh and blood will no longer be our constraint. Finally, Jesus suggests that Moses was acquainted with the resurrection in the burning bush. That when God encountered Moses, God declared himself to be a God of the living, not of the dead. Thereby implying that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had each passed away from this world, that each were still alive and connected to God in the next. From this perspective, death appears as an interruption, because the connection with loved ones will be refreshed, because all are somehow held in the life of God and so share God's own life. I'm sure that many of us would wish that Jesus had said a little more about this point. But given our propensity for our imaginations to run away with each other, maybe it's good that Jesus didn't say too much. I'm sure that we should think of the resurrection, not as a heavenly bribe, nor as compensation for when things go astray, but a reminder that neither death nor decay, nor fear nor anxiety should have the last word for us now. The promise of the resurrection is that the one who created all continues to hold all through whatever happens in our life. That if there is no justice or freedom now, then there will be in the life to come. The promise of the resurrection is that life will be characterized by a new vitality, where everyone will be set free from the constraints that we experience now that are imposed by our bodies that lose all their functionality with time. The promise of the resurrection is one of renewed connection, because all are God's children, that those we love are not lost, but are alive because God holds all. Death is not the end, because it cannot contain or restrain or destroy God's goodness, graciousness, and love. In many ways, God's love is the energy that sustains the universe. And so, because of love, no one is ever lost or forgotten. Death is not the end for Jesus, but a moment of transformation where we get to encounter the one who has not only loved us from the start, but the one who loves us now and forevermore. Amen.